And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures and abides forever." Please be seated. And let's pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you that you give us warnings in your word, warnings intended not to crush us, not to destroy us, not to harm us, but warnings intended like a tender father to children that he loves so dearly, warnings intended to lead us to yourself, to lead us away from sin, away from that cliff of destruction that we might so readily fling ourselves off of, warnings intended to turn us again and again and again back to you, the living God, that we might enjoy the sweetness of fellowship and communion with you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. How we thank you, O Lord, that not only do you give us warnings, but you give us the precious promises of your word, that those whom you are working in both to will and to do according to your good pleasure, your children, your people, shall not perish, but shall in Jesus Christ inherit eternal life and shall have that new name written upon them, a new identity, an identity that is holiness to the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself written upon our foreheads. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have already revealed Christ to us. We pray that you would reveal him even more to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation. We've come to the third of seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. These churches in what we now call modern Turkey. Seven churches, historical churches in the province, the Roman province of Asia Minor. These are letters of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ to his church, to his churches and to his church. Jesus himself, he reveals himself here as the Lord of glory, as the ruler of history. Now that should be a comfort to us already as we think about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the ruler of history, but also as the Lord of his church. He is described here in these letters, or in the preamble to the letters, I should say, as the one who loved us, the one who by his death has washed us in his blood, the one who has overcome sin and death and the devil by his death, by his resurrection on the third day. He is the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, identified in the Word of God as the churches. He is Jesus, the risen Lord of creation, of history, of redemption, and especially of His church. He knows His church. We've seen that so far. He knows His church. He knows her well. He knows her sufferings. He knows her tribulation in this world. He appointed every one of her sufferings. He also knows her need to trust in Him for grace to overcome the world by faith. And so the risen Lord Jesus Christ stands in the midst of His churches. He draws near to His church. She's the apple of His eye. She is His body. She is His bride. He is one flesh, as it were, with His church. He loves His church. He also loves His church too much to tolerate sin in her. He comes to His church as Savior and as Redeemer. But as we've seen already, He comes also as Lord and Judge. Judgment begins at the house of God, the Scriptures teach. And that was how He revealed Himself to John back in chapter 1. John is in prison on the Isle of Patmos. He's in prison for his faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the day of worship and rest. God very graciously coming to him on that day. He's not able to gather together with his fellow saints. He's socially distant, as it were, from his fellow saints, those he loves in Jesus Christ. But there on the Isle of Patmos, that place of isolation, that place of distance from the communion of the saints, and perhaps even feeling very distant from communion with God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to his beloved disciple John, the one who rested his head on Jesus's breast. And he appears clothed in the robe of a royal priest king, priest after the order of Melchizedek. His hair is like white wool. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And John knows his Bible. John knows the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. This is the same Jesus that John walked with and had fellowship with in the days of his flesh. But it's the same Jesus who is the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man described in the Old Testament by Daniel. His feet are like fine brass refined by fire. He's walked through the fire of God's wrath for us. His voice is like the sound of many waters heard in all the world by all the nations, tribes, and tongues. And in his hand he holds the angels, the stars of the seven churches. He is Lord. He is the heavenly Lord of all that's happening in his church upon the earth. Out of his mouth goes a terrifying two-edged sword. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth. How would you respond if Jesus appeared to you in this way? Well, John falls on his face. He falls on his face paralyzed as if dead. But then Jesus, the risen Jesus, immediately comforts him. And he lays his omnipotent right hand upon him and says, "Do not be afraid, John. I am the one who was dead and who now lives forever. And I have a message for my church." So tonight we've come to Christ's letter to the church in Pergamum, also known as Pergamos. It's not an easy letter to hear, to read. It was not an easy letter back then for those who heard. It's not an easy letter for us either. But it's a letter that we need to hear, that the church desperately needs to hear. And so let's look at this letter this evening under 2 points. First, a warning against worldly compromise. And second, an exhortation to holy warfare, a warning against worldly compromise. The first thing we see is how Jesus reveals himself to the church in Pergamum or Pergamos in verses 12 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Well, Pergamos, also known as Pergamum, it was a very important city in Asia Minor in the first century AD. It had even at one point been the capital of the province until it was eclipsed by Ephesus, which we've already heard about. But even in John's day, it was a thriving, even imposing city. The city had 120,000 residents at the time that John wrote. It was famous for its magnificent cultural achievements, its magnificent architecture, all of which was dedicated to pagan idolatry. It was known as a great center of pagan worship. It was full of temples. The skyline was dominated by pagan temples. There was a massive colonnaded altar to Zeus there. The father of the gods, he was called. 120 feet long, 60 feet high. There was a temple to the goddess Athena there. There was a beautiful, ornate temple dedicated to Dionysus. Pergamum was the center of the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine, whose symbol was the serpent entwined around the staff. That same symbol used in medicine today. Galen, one of the greatest names in medical history, had been born right there in Pergamos. It was a center of scholarship. It was a center of learning. It had a library of 200,000 volumes. In the ancient world, that was a massive library. A center of scholarship and learning. Perhaps all of this then helps us to understand this phrase, Satan's throne, or where Satan dwells, there in verse 13. In the midst of all the world's idols and ideologies and false worship, in the midst of all of this, there was a little church, a little flock, loved very much by Jesus. That was the church in Pergamos. And perhaps more than anything else, Pergamos was known for something else. Its worship of Rome and the emperor of Rome. Just as in Smyrna, this was the real heart of religious life in Pergamum. It was a city tolerant of many, many religions, many expressions of faith. It was, we might say today, a multi-faith community. But in all its worship of tolerance and diversity and pluralism, there was a great intolerance. You could worship whoever and whatever you wanted in Pergamum, but only if you were willing to say Caesar is Lord. It's here, to this city, to this idolatrous city, that Christ has come, that Christ, in which Christ is building his church, but now he comes, and he comes as the one who has a sharp sword, verse 12. That's the image that he wants his people to see, first off. He comes reminding his church in Pergamum, who is really Lord? Who is really Caesar? This is a city devoted to the bearer of an earthly sword, but Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth, comes revealing himself as the great power above all. Jesus, the Lord, There's a power far greater than the power of Rome. There's a power far greater today than the power of all of the superpowers of this world put together, and that is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people in Pergamos needed to be reminded of that, and we need to be reminded of that as well. There's a word here of commendation and praise. Perhaps this is something that is good for us to keep in mind, that it's always good when you're about to warn somebody or rebuke somebody. It's always good to come first with a word of encouragement and commendation. That's what Jesus does here in verse 13. I know your works. I'm not ignorant of your works. And I know where you dwell. I know how hard it is to dwell where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see, it's important to mention this because this is where Jesus begins. He doesn't begin with a word of warning and rebuke. He comes first with a gentle word of encouragement and commendation. This is Jesus. And he loves his church. And he wants his church to know how much he loves her, even when he comes to her with a word of warning. I know your works. You have a history of faithfulness to the gospel. And as evidence of that, let me mention the martyrdom of Antipas. Tradition says that Antipas perished by being roasted alive in a brazen bull. There's been real persecution in Pergamos, real suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. People have died for Jesus. Like Smyrna, they openly testified to their faith in Christ in the face of a hostile world. Remember, Jesus said, if you follow me, they will hate you. They will hate you because they hated me. Well, this is what's happening in the churches in Asia Minor. This is a church that has stood fast against Satan's frontal attack. A church that had maintained the truth, had a good history, had a good record. Think of our own church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You may not know this, but we, in our history, the very day that I was born, May 27, 1974, a woman named Anna Strickwirda died at the hands of the Eritrean Liberation Front, died as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our church, our denomination, has a history of faithfulness to the Lord. Jesus knows that history. But the devil has more than one way of attacking the church. And if the frontal assault will not work, what will he do? Children, do you ever see your parents locking the door at night? I know my children do. See me locking the door at night? Why do your parents lock the doors at night? Well, the reason is because they want you to sleep safely. But what if they only locked the front door, and what if they left the back door open? Well, this is exactly what has happened in Pergamum. Look with me at verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. The church in Pergamos is guilty of worldly compromise. In the midst of a tolerant and cosmopolitan culture, even as they have bolted the front door in their strong stand for the truth, the church has allowed the spirit of the world to come in the back door. They've tolerated the spirit of the age. They've tolerated the spirit of the world. You'll remember Balaam in the Old Testament. He was that false prophet who refused to verbally curse Israel. But in Numbers 31, we learn how Balaam caused Israel to sin. Through Balaam's counsel, the men of Israel sinned with the women of Moab. Thousands of Israelites perished because of God's wrath over this sin. And here in Pergamum, God's people have been seduced. Many in the church, it appears, were joining in pagan feasts. They were freely and knowingly eating food sacrificed to idols. It seems that some have even been engaging in sexual immorality, even as members of the church. And it seems even to have been taught and encouraged by some in the church, by false teachers within the church. But worst of all, nothing was being done about it by the church. Verse 14, you have there. It appears that church discipline is not being exercised. The leaders in Pergamos were failing in their task to guard the flock, to shepherd the flock, to exercise faithful church discipline, which I'm sure most of you know was one of the marks of the church during the time of the Reformation. The exercise of church discipline was one of the marks of the church. So why the mention of Christ as bearing the sword is so striking. The church has failed to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And now Christ himself is threatening to do it himself in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There were those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's not exactly clear what that doctrine was, but in the context, it seems to have been a kind of teaching, something like a first century version of the Revoice movement. A first century version of a movement that says that sexual immorality can be welcomed into the church if you just call it by a different name. You could be a Christian who had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. The word for sexual immorality here is porneo. It's the word from which we get another word, pornography. It's actually a word that refers to all manner of sexual sin and sexual idolatry. Sexual sin and sexual idolatry in the church is nothing new. It was one of the enemies of God's people in the early church. It's a word that forces us to ask ourselves a question. How much of the world has come into the church today? How much of the world has come into Reformation Presbyterian Church? This is a heart-searching question, and we need to search our hearts right at this point. How much of the world has come in through the things that we entertain ourselves with, the movies, the music, the video games? How much of the world has come into our hearts, my heart, our lives, my life? I can tell you as a pastor that this is an enormous problem in the church. I'm not just talking about the problem of pornography. That's one symptom of a far deeper problem. We don't need to even look at the statistics. Those statistics in and of themselves are quite frightening. But ask any pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or any faithful Reformed denomination how many men and women he is counseling who are ensnared by what they see on their phones and tablets and computers. It's right here among us. It's right here because we have tolerated that which Christ hates, if only in our hearts. We've dotted the T's, we've crossed the I's of our doctrinal statements, we've got the front door tightly locked, bolted against false doctrine. We won't let any false doctrine in this church. But where are our hearts? Our hearts all too often are too attached to what is coming in the unlocked back door, the seduction of the world, the flesh, and the devil. How often have we heard in Reformed churches that we must redeem the world, redeem the culture, that we need to be engaged with the world. We can't retreat from the world. We need to speak truth and love to the world. So we need to be where the world is. How often in our attempts to redeem the world do we end up making friends with the world, being seduced by the world, and becoming more conformed to the world? And before we know it, what is Jesus saying to you? He's saying, I have a few things against you. Don't rest on your past record of faithfulness to me. Don't depend on yesterday's repentance and faith. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to this. Keep reading. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been washed in my blood. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You are not children of the world. You're children of God. Christ speaks to us at Reformation Presbyterian Church as children of God. And he warns us lovingly, in love, not to compromise with the world. Secondly, an exhortation to holy warfare. The risen Jesus calls his church to repent of her worldliness and her compromise. Look with me again at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus loves his bride too much not to warn her. Just as the angel stood against Balaam with a sword in his hand, and that was a false prophet, Balaam, the Lord Jesus stands in the midst of his churches. And he's standing against the false teachers in Pergamum because he loves his church. He stands against all those in every age who seek to tempt his church into worldly compromise, who seek to corrupt and to seduce his beloved bride. Jesus comes to his compromising church in determined love. And what does he say to her? It's very simple. It's not very hard for us, especially for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand. And it's a word that we really should love. Repent. Turn from your worldliness. Turn from your sinful tolerance of that which I hate, which I cannot bear because I'm holy, which I cannot tolerate. And if you do not, here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come to you quickly. I'm going to fight against them myself. If you church leaders won't do what you're called to do, I will fight against them myself. I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The church is failing to fight against them. I will fight. I will judge them directly, violently, personally. I don't think it's just a verbal warning here or a verbal fighting that Jesus is going to do here. I think it's more than that. We even get a hint of that kind of thing, the warning to God's people who had corrupted the table of the Lord, the supper of the Lord, hadn't taken it seriously. And some of you have fallen dead because of your corruption of holy things. This is serious. And the Lord Jesus is not messing around. I will judge them directly and personally. That will be the fate of the false teachers at Pergamum. And this is a warning for every true church of Jesus Christ. The church may escape the world's sword, the world's hostility, the world's threats, but she will not, she cannot escape the all-searching eye of the judgment of Jesus Christ. Worldly tolerance is not only shameful, but dishonoring to Christ, despicable to Christ. Worldly tolerance ought not to be tolerated by the people of Christ. When a church of Jesus Christ begins to tolerate what her Lord and Savior hates, she's in danger of something far worse than the sword of persecution. I would much rather have the sword of persecution come against this church than the sword of Jesus Christ in judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty warrior who fights for his bride. He calls her to look to him, to turn to him. But notice this. There's a great encouragement here if we see these things rightly. Our faithful Savior is willing and ready and very able to fight against the worldliness of his church. You see, if we see it rightly, we see that this is him fighting for us, not against us. Notice the word them. I will deal with them, the false teachers, because I love my church. He fights against those who seek to seduce his beloved bride. In fighting against them, he's fighting for her. He fights for us in the preaching of the word. He fights for us in all the means of grace. He fights for us in the sacraments which draw a line between the world and the church. He fights for us in the administration, the faithful administration of church discipline, which is designed to restore the offender to Christ. And really the root word is discipline, is discipleship. He fights for us by working in us the grace of repentance and faith. You see, that's him fighting for us when he works in our hearts. The Lord loves his church too much not to fight for her. And there's another great encouragement here in verse 17. Greatest encouragement of all, really. It's not all warning. It's not all judgment. It never is with Jesus. At least not towards his church. You see, the letter concludes as each of the others have concluded, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To those who have the ear of faith, Jesus himself used this language, didn't he? You have an ear to hear. If you have an ear to hear, you're the one who is able to understand something of the parables that Jesus would teach. And he would even unfold those parables even more to his disciples when he was alone with them. To those who have the ear of faith, you're able to hear with a spiritual ear that is tuned to hear the voice of Christ with a readiness to respond. To those who know my voice, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. To those who know my voice, who love my warnings as much as they love my encouragements and my comforts. To those who desire to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, here is my promise to those who hear my words with ears of faith. Here's what I will give to those who overcome by standing against false teaching and worldly compromise by my grace at work in them. Here's what I will give. I will give them some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give them some of the hidden manna. Manna was what God fed his people in the wilderness. As they heard his voice, as they followed him to the promised land, he fed his people angels' food. The bread of heaven came down. He provided for his people in abundance, more than they could ever ask for or want. And some of that manna was hidden away. Do you remember that? Hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant. God wanted his people to know that he had a better bread for them. It was a better bread, a bread that was symbolized in all of the types and shadows of the tabernacle and later the temple. All of the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a bread that would come down from heaven, Jesus, the bread of life. And the promise is that the one who overcomes by faith, a faith given to them by Christ, is the one who will feed on Christ in all His fullness and will be satisfied forever with the Word made flesh. But Jesus is saying to us, don't rely on the food that this world offers to you. That food that perishes so easily and so quickly. Remember that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord God. Every time you come to the Lord's Supper, as we will do in just a few moments, you remember what you've come to receive. You've come to receive Christ, the bread of life, in all His saving fullness, all His saving benefits. You've come to receive eternal life. There's a second promise here. I will give Him a white stone, and written on that stone, a new name. Probably as many ideas about what this means as there are commentators. Many ideas about what the white stone represents. Some say it's related to the stones on the breastplate and the shoulders of the high priest. Perhaps so. Others say this was the white stone of acquittal in criminal trials. If you were acquitted, you'd get a white stone. If you were found guilty, you'd get a black stone. Perhaps that's part of the meaning here. Others say this is a white stone of invitation to a fellowship meal like you would get at certain feasts in the ancient world. It's possible that the white stone is even related to the manna. In Numbers 11:7, manna is described as resembling bdellium, which was a white stone. There really seems to be no way to know for sure what is meant. Perhaps all of these ideas are being set before us. The joy of our eternal reward is such a multifaceted hope that you can't explain it with just one image or one answer. The promise of life in Christ can never be fully explained, never fully comprehended. But I think there are two main ideas that we want to hide in our hearts tonight. The first is the color of the stone. The color of the stone. It's a white stone. And that color has special significance throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation. It's the color of the clothing of the saints, the white robes. Revelation 3, 6, 7, 19. The ones who are undefiled, the ones who walk with Christ, the pure, spotless Lamb. The ones who stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's also the color of the horse that Christ rides upon in Revelation 19. So the color white is associated again with Christ as He comes in victory, as He comes as a conquering king. It's the color of the throne of Christ in Revelation 20. It's the color of purity, righteousness, holiness. And on that stone, representing the purity and the holiness of Jesus Christ, is written a new name, a name that no one knows except the one who has it. But here again, the book of Revelation helps us to interpret the symbol. Revelation 3:12, those who overcome have the promise that Christ will write on them the name of God and the name of the city of God. Upon the faithful. Just as the high priest in Israel had the name of God on his forehead, just as the promise of the prophets was that there was a day coming when the whole world would be the dwelling place of God, and on all God's possessions, the whole world would be a temple, and on all of God's possessions would be this inscription, holiness to the Lord. The believer who overcomes by faith in the Son of God has the promise of a new name, a new identity, a new nature. We've already begun to experience that. We've already begun to taste of that even in this life. In Revelation 14:1, the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, the undefiled ones, The sexually pure ones, they're called virgins. Again, symbolic language to denote their purity before the Lord God. Those redeemed from among men, first fruits to God and to the Lamb, no deceit in them, without fault before the throne of God, they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. But last of all, in chapter 22, the final heavenly vision of the new Jerusalem. Those who serve God forever, those who have entered in to the gates of the new Jerusalem. Those who serve God forever, who see Him and the Lamb face to face, in face to face communion where there's no sickness, no death, no decay, no darkness at all. The Lamb and God are the light. These are the ones who have the name of Christ on their foreheads. This is the sweetest promise in all the Word of God. It's the promise that in the Old Testament belonged only to Israel. Isaiah 62 and 65. There's a promise that God would one day write His own name on His own people. That promise has its fulfillment in our union with Jesus Christ. We are the new Israel. We are the ones with the new name. To be in Christ is to have His name written on you, first of all, in the new birth. To be in Christ is to be being more and more conformed to Christ, who is holy and pure, without spot, without blemish. But the sweetest promise of all is this. One day, at the resurrection of the just, we will stand in the perfect holiness of Christ before that white throne of God. We will stand in the spotless white robes of Christ's righteousness, acknowledged and acquitted forever. We'll have His name perfectly, indelibly etched upon our foreheads. Our baptism now is but a pledge of that promise. One day, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be perfectly formed in us and upon us, and we will have bodies like the glorious body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A new identity. Because we have become a new humanity in Christ. Black and white. Rich and poor. Slave and free. No social distinctions, male and female. God's people together before the Lamb, worshiping in spotless perfection. We'll see Him face to face, and we'll sit down with Him to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's this promise, and it's this hope that ought to drive us in thankfulness to God to flee the seductions and the defilements of this world as we overcome by the gift that God gives us of repentance and faith. And so, brothers and sisters, take courage tonight. Take courage even from these warnings of Jesus Christ to a church long ago that we can apply to ourselves. Take courage. Christ loves His church enough to fight for her holiness and for her purity. But remember that He is the one who fights. He is the one who overcomes. Because if you think that you are the one who fights, you are the one who overcomes, you will fail miserably every time. And you will be seduced. And you will be overcome rather than one who overcomes. We only overcome by faith because He overcame by the precious blood that He shed for us at the cross. And He promises us Himself. He promises us the bread of life. He promises us a new name, a name that we don't yet fully possess in all of its fullness. We still haven't apprehended, as Paul says. But oh, how we have so much to look forward to. We know in part, but one day we will know even as we are known. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the warnings of your word. How we thank you, O Lord, that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make your bride, to make your church pure and holy and spotless without blemish. How we thank you that we are being washed by the pure water of the word. How we thank you, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit works in us and among us and is conforming us more and more and more and more to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us that white stone, that you would give us that new name. We long for that, Lord. We pray that you would work in us even more longing for that. That we would contemplate day after day that promise that you've given to us. And that we would feast ourselves on the living word. That we would walk by faith and not by sight. We pray that you would keep us pure and holy and undefiled, not by a righteousness that is our own, not by anything that we have done, but by the righteousness of the pure Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.